Thanks to Frank for filling in on very short notice for Dan. We're in Mark chapter 4, so please turn in your Bibles. We, in our class, have been going through the Gospel of Mark. I know many of you have also, and this will be good. You're nearing the end, and this will be a good opportunity to look back at a passage you've studied earlier or many times before. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 4, we're going to eventually read verses 1 through 20. With chapter 4 of Mark, we come to the first parable of the gospel. Mark has so far in his gospel explained to us how Jesus came, teaching and preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. He gave testimony to his own credentials as Messiah by his miraculous healings and his casting out of demons. And the chosen people of Israel, as represented by their leaders, have resisted his testimony at every turn, culminating, as we looked at last week in chapter 3 in our class, in their accusation of him as being in league with Satan himself. Jesus responded to that with a stern warning for those who would blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, saying that such a person would be guilty of an eternal sin, an unforgivable sin. And now he'll begin to teach them in parables. A parable is a story taken from real life or a real life situation from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. It differs from a fable in that fables are not based in real life. For example, in fables, we often see animals speaking. And it differs from an allegory in that in allegories, almost every detail has some kind of meaning. And when you look at the parables, the details aren't always that important or integral to the point of the parable. I didn't know this, but I read this week that more than one-third of the recorded teaching of the Lord Jesus is in parabolic form. I did remember, though, Dr. Johnson giving us a formula of sorts in his sermons on the Gospel of Matthew that I found helpful. Dr. Johnson said that the prominent feature of the Old Testament is teaching by type. If you think about that, all the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the events, and the lives of the people of God in the Old Testament are typical of greater spiritual truth. So the prominent feature of the Old Testament is teaching by type. In the Gospels, it's teaching by parable. And in the epistles, it is doctrine. And so in the fourth chapter of Mark, we find four parables of Jesus. It's important that we understand that each of them reflect in some way on the kingdom of God. We see that in the 11th verse of chapter 4, our passage this morning, when Jesus responds to the disciples' questions about the parables, that to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. The third parable begins with a similar reference in verse 26, the kingdom of God is like. And then the fourth parable, verse 30, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Also, we should note that the parables are concerned not so much with the nature of the kingdom, its characteristics, but more with the time of its manifestation and what goes on in the interval between the present time and the coming of the kingdom. In almost every case, these parables paint a picture of a looking forward to the revealing of something. And that's certainly true in this first parable where we're asked to consider what eventually happens in the case of the sowing of four different seeds in four different kinds of soils. So let's read our passage beginning in verse 1 and reading through the 20th verse. Jesus began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Some have speculated that this marked the peak of the public interest in Jesus as this great crowd came and he began to speak in parables, and many of them eventually, as you know, withdrew. verse 2, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and he was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. So that, and here he quotes from Isaiah 6, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? This is a key verse, verse 13, in understanding the parable and its importance. Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. But this first parable is the most important of the group because it illustrates what is the key to understanding the parables and believing in the kingdom of God in the first place. It gives us a picture of beginnings. And its importance is reflected in Jesus' question on to the disciples in verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How will you, if you don't understand this parable, understand all the parables? Well, Mark tells us in verse 1 that Jesus began to teach again by the sea. It was still the same day, Matthew informs us, as the events of chapter 3. So Jesus was fresh off observing the sentiments of his own family, that he was mad, and that of the scribes, that he was demon-influenced. And now he looks out upon this large crowd gathered on the shore to hear him teach again, and he may have pondered the many hearts that were there and all the different stories that were represented by this throng of people. He had witnessed the various outcomes of his teaching, some believing, others disbelieving. And he knew that the same words from his mouth drew very different responses depending upon the listeners. So you'll note then, before his parable of the soils and after, he emphasizes their hearing. You see there in verse 3, he says, listen to this. And again in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's as if Jesus is messaging that there is more to understanding what he is saying than just hearing the story. The parables involves something more than simply the transparent story that seems obvious to us all as we read this one, for example. It's a sower sowing seed in soils, and some is productive and some isn't. And so the first parable has something to do with what is going on in the ears and the hearts of the many different people who are listening to the Lord teach and give the gospel. That's important for us to remember. What is going on in the hearts of the people who hear the gospel proclaimed? And what is going on has very much to do with the progress of the kingdom of God and the gathering in of the citizens of the kingdom. This parable tells us why some hear the word of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they believe it, while others hear the very same thing and resist it. We observe that so often in our lives, children of the same family, and some siblings have a great interest in the things of God, and others neglect it and have no interest at all. The gospel is proclaimed to a congregation or an assembly or a stadium full of people, and some believe, but others don't. And this parable enlightens us as to why that is. Well, as I said, a parable teaches spiritual truth by telling a story from real life, and Jesus tells the story in verses 3 through 8. It's a story taken from the real-life agricultural world of first century Palestine, in which a farmer goes out to his field and plants his seed, and then you find out what success comes to his sowing of the seed. We know already the meaning of the real life elements of the story. There is the sower himself. That may be the Lord, or it could be anyone who sows the seed that the Lord sows. The church is the sower, insofar as its commission is to make disciples of all men, and the primary means of doing that is the revealed word of God. The seed is the word of God. It's the gospel message, and the four types of soil represent the different types of spiritual hearts that receive the word. There is the hard soil, the trampled down earth that was the stuff of the pathways through the fields. This was a rural society where the great majority of the land was cultivated, and people made their way along from place to place through and around the fields and making footpaths and roads as they did so. As some of the seed that the sower sowed fell upon the road or the path, it lay there on hard ground, and before it could have any kind of a chance to spring up, birds came down and ate the seed. Then there was the rocky, uncultivated ground with its shallow depth of topsoil. The seed that fell into that kind of soil sprang up quickly, but without any depth of soil for a root system, it withered when the scorching sun came out. Likewise, the seed that fell among the thorny ground was choked by those weeds and in the end yielded no crop. Only the seed sown in the good soil grew up to yield a good crop, producing, according to the parable, some of the seed 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. It was a great harvest, time of great joy and thanksgiving to the Lord when the harvest comes in. Well, that was the end of the parable, and one would think that those who listened to the parable that day caught the storyline, understood what was apparent to all, that that is the way of the sowing of the seed. That's what happens when you sow the seed on different kinds of soils. Some of it doesn't grow, and some of it produces fruit. But there was something hidden in the parable as well as what was obviously revealed. That's the nature of a parable. His disciples hit upon it afterward when they got Jesus alone. They asked him about the parables. They wanted to know, why did you tell us this story? That's a reasonable question. And his answer to them is to some degree the same as the meaning of the parable. That one's ability to receive and understand and accept the good news of the kingdom is entirely dependent upon the condition of the heart. To some, it's revealed. To others, it remains hidden. He tells them in verse 11, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." And if you'll turn over to verse 33 and the end of these four parables in Mark, you'll see that was Jesus' method with the disciples. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Not everyone there that day hearing the parable of the soils had ears to hear, yet Jesus exhorted them to hear. At the same time, some of them had been given a gift. That's what he says in verse 11, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." That introduces a new term, mystery. A mystery suggests truth previously hidden, but then revealed by divine agency. The truth that is revealed here concerns the one who was speaking the parables to them. It is that in Jesus, they were experiencing the one whom God had sent to bring the kingdom to fruition. And in the two verses, verses 11 and 12, we see distinguished, look there, two classes of people confronted with a single event who respond completely differently. In that sense, this is the same situation as in the parable. This is the point I'm trying to make here. Though there are four different types of soil, there are really only two. There is soil that's productive and there's soil that's unproductive. There's soil that yields a crop and there is unfruitful soil. Here in verse 11, there's two types of people. Those who have been given an ability to understand Jesus' message as a gift, it's been given to them, and those who are outside. Both are responsible to hear and to accept the truth of the mystery, and both without the gift would be unable to hear and accept it. Only the one who has received the gift actually hears and believes. Those who are on the outside, Jesus says, look, receive everything in parable so that while seeing, they may not see and perceive, and while hearing, they may not hear and understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. That's a difficult saying. Students of the Bible call that a hard saying. It's a quotation from Isaiah 6. And we can't water down what Jesus said. The same Lord who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," also spoke to people in parables for the express purpose. That's the sense of that little "so that" at the beginning of verse 12, that for you Greek scholars, that hina clause. That's the gist of it. It's for the express purpose of deterring their perception of the truth, their understanding of it, and their subsequent return to Jesus for forgiveness. And that's a hard saying. But it doesn't occur in a vacuum. We must understand that. Note that well. The Lord had previously given the scribes and the people straightforward teaching about the kingdom. And while some had believed, in fact, Mark has told us many had believed, there was a widespread rejection of his message. Now, Matthew, in the parallel account, tells us a little bit more about Jesus' answer, and it's helpful. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, we learn that Jesus also said this, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. That's why I speak to them in parables. Jesus taught, and the Bible teaches, the inability of man to believe Christ apart from the grace of God. His gift enabling sinful men and women to comprehend and trust in it, to comprehend his truth and trust in it. That is a gift of God. But he also taught, and the Bible teaches, a progressive hardening of hearts that occurs when sinners in rebellion against God continually reject his word. That's the important truth that's communicated in Isaiah 6 and quoted by our Lord in verse 12. And it ought to be a warning to any who are like that, who have had the opportunity to hear the truth, but who have time and time again turned their hearts against it. There are always those who sit in the classrooms and pews of the church for weeks and years on end, and they're always listening, but they're never hearing. They think that they'll have time later to accept the truth of Christ, but they're in danger of exactly what Jesus is talking about here, that there might come a time when he no longer offers them that grace, lest they hear and understand and return and be forgiven. Their hearts will have become hardened. The reality is there is a discriminatory nature to the revelation of God, and it finds its explanation in the theme of our parable. What is the condition of the one to whom the revelation is made? Warren, I was listening to your prayer as you prayed this morning. One of the first things that Warren prayed for is, Lord, give us willing hearts, something like that. But that's what we need to pray for when we become before an assembly of people and the word is going to be sown. Lord, we pray for the condition of the hearts that will receive this. One of my old seminary professors once made an astute observation. He said, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. A different professor said concerning Revelation, men need spectacles, the spectacles of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what the disciples had received and the others had not. They had heard from the Lord the word of the gospel, and then along with it, they had received the ability to see, given to them as a free gift from the Holy Spirit, and the warm light of the word of Jesus had warmed their hearts, not hardened it. Those two things are what the church of Jesus Christ needs. They're all the sower needs. The seed, the proclamation of God's word, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Those two things. When we in the church forsake either one of those, we have drifted off to do something other than kingdom work aimed at purposes at odds with God's purpose. Every faithful church, every truly successful church knows this truth and practices it just as every faithful preacher does. Spurgeon wrote in the preface of his autobiography this little insight into his success. Spurgeon said, I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. The moment the church of God shall despise the pulpit, God will despise her. It has been through the ministry of the word that the Lord has always been pleased to revive and bless his churches. That was Spurgeon. John Stott has ministered with that same conviction over the years. Stott wrote somewhere, I didn't mark it down where on my little card, but Stott wrote that every preacher who has been endowed with gifts of personality and fluent speech knows the temptation to put his confidence in the power of his own ability, if only he is lucid enough and eloquent enough and persuasive enough, he can surely induce the people to embrace the salvation of Christ. Well, he may certainly succeed in swaying their emotions and arousing them to action of some kind, but the work will be neither deep nor lasting. And here's the point. Only the Holy Spirit can convict the conscience, illumine the mind, inflame the heart, and move the will. The church only needs two things. We need the Word of God, and we need the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when we pray for Believer's Chapel, there's so many things that we can pray about, but we should never fail to remember those two things, that this church will be faithful to disseminate the seed, to preach the Word of God, and that God would bless it through the illuminating ministry of His Spirit. Well, in verses 14 to the end of the passage, the Lord gives them the interpretation of the parable. I've already given some of it away. It's all about the soils. I remember hearing Dr. Hannah preach this parable. I bet some of you do too. I think it was just a couple of years ago out of Matthew. And I wrote, I know it was out of Matthew, and I wrote in the margin of my Bible there, it must have been quoting Dr. Hannah, the parable is not so much about the sower or the seed, but the soils. And that's certainly true. Jesus says in verse 14, the sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. These are the hard hearts. What soil was once there has long since been trampled down in hardness. The message of the word of God has no effect on these, but Satan takes it away from them. The world is filled with people like these. They come in different packages. Some of them are really just dumb people. They're simple people with really simple tastes and desires. They're far too easily pleased, contenting themselves with recreation and thoughtless pursuits. They don't want to think about anything more than the game, the beer, the boat, and make it through the week, make it to the weekend, and then go back and do it again. They don't understand the gospel, and they couldn't care less about it. Then there's the arrogant man or woman, the person who is full of pride and scared to death that they might have to admit that they have needs. They don't have needs, because they've met their own needs, and if it turns out that there is something that they do need, they have all that's necessary in their own drive, their wits, their courage, their charisma, their looks, their position to remedy the situation. They don't need anything else. Christianity is for weak people who are not as strong and really cool as they are. Another example of the hard heart is the busy man or woman. They are busy, busy businessmen. They've got so many irons in the fire, and it's all good. How are things going? Great. Super. Hope they are for you. They don't have time to think about anything like sin and holiness and judgment. They don't have time for religion. There's so many like this, especially in America, with all of our technological advances and the incredible wealth that has spread throughout our population. Our cities are full of multitaskers who live only for the deal and for the bonus and for the next fun thing. You see them out on the road, don't you? They almost hit you all the time. They got the Bluetooth in their ear, and they've got the notes they're taking, and they're driving with their knees, and they're off to the next deal. When the seed is sown amongst these hard soils on the paths well trodden, when the gospel goes out to them, it bounces off. It bounces off, and while they move on to the ball game or the soap opera or the office, it's evidence that Satan has been walking beside them, paving the way for their increasing hardness and quick to grab the seed when it falls. But though they reject it, the seed of the Word of God is the only thing that can rescue them from their hard heart. Outcooling them won't save them. Meeting them on their own level won't impress them. Watering down the messages, the sermons, the teachings so that they're easier to listen to or funnier or shorter or more sophisticated or topical to something that interests them, that's not the solution. Soft preaching is not the solution to the hard heart. I don't see Kent here this morning, but Kent Steinbeck told me he brought John MacArthur up here one day during the week to see the church, and John met some of the people up here, and one of our members, when she met him, told him that she used not to like his preaching because she thought his preaching was too hard. And MacArthur told her this: hard preaching produces soft people. Soft preaching produces hard people. The only thing that can save the hard heart is the hard preaching of the truth as found in God's Word, the power of the Holy Spirit to turn their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Well, then there is the seed that fell on the rocky ground, verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. You probably know people like these, people who for a brief period dipped their toe into the church. I think back to high school and college and the different people that crossed my path. They came to the Young Life meeting, or they came to the youth group, or they came to the college fellowship. And they showed an interest in the gospel when it was presented to them, but their faith was a shallow faith that emerged from a shallow heart. It wasn't long before their excitement wore off as they learned that the Christian life was more than just smiling faces and catchy guitar tunes and happy times. Difficulties still arose in their lives. When the novelty wears off, they move along to something else because they never really established a root of sincere faith. Their profession was just that. It was a profession. It wasn't real. If you're here this morning and you are intrigued by what's going on at Believer's Chapel, you think the people are nice here and it makes you feel good, to be involved in a church and to come here, I'm glad you're here, and we're glad you're here, and we hope that you'll stay. But be careful to see that your root is established in the good Word of God, in the gospel, watered by the Holy Spirit, and that your heart is not a shallow heart. The third soil is the thorny soil. Verse 18. Jesus said, "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." What shall we call this heart? Many have dubbed it the half-hearted heart. Others, the preoccupied heart, still another, the divided heart, and the strangled heart. I prefer that last, the strangled heart, because the others can describe the hearts of true believers. At any one time, a believer's life may be characterized, sadly, as being half-hearted and preoccupied and divided. But this is seed that bears no fruit in the soil in which it falls. So I think it's better to label this heart the strangled heart. This is another scenario played out too often today in our materialistic, crazy, busy world. So many people hear the word and they enter our congregations and our fellowships, and there is a spark of interest for a while, but eventually they get distracted. Thorns crowd in. The everyday pressing concerns of life, the pursuit of wealth, or just other things that take precedence in their hearts over knowing God and having a relationship with Him, lead them to forsake true faith. So some disappear from our fellowship, or almost as likely they remain, and they sit in the pews and they use church going as a business source or as a palliative, a sugar pill for their guilty consciences. The Bible speaks often about the danger of the love of money. Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Once a rich young ruler approached the Lord, seeking to know what he must do to inherit eternal life, he was very disappointed when Jesus insisted that for him it was necessary that he sell all of his possessions and give the money to the poor. And he was unwilling to part with the pleasures that wealth brings in exchange for a life of following Jesus. People become strangled by their riches, and their pursuit of money chokes off any desire they have to seek the Lord. It's so common in our world today, and I suppose it's always been that way. We look around at our world today and we see so much wealth. If you travel at all, I mean, if you drive around Dallas-Fort Worth, it's just neighborhood after neighborhood. I'm in the real estate business, you know, so I get out all over the place, and it's just unbelievable how much wealth there is. And then you go to another city, and there it is again, so much affluency. But I suppose it's all relative. In every generation, we've experienced that. I read a biography of Thomas Jefferson two or three years ago. Jefferson's daughter, Patsy, was being educated in a convent in near Paris while Jefferson was serving in France. And while in the convent, his daughter, Patsy, became so concerned about her own sinfulness and God's demand for holiness in her life that she decided to become a nun. And she communicated that to her father, to Thomas Jefferson. Well, if you know anything about Jefferson, he was startled by this, but he acted with great tact. He was a very smart guy. He didn't reply to her letter. Instead, he sent for her to come meet him with the legation in Paris. And then, without even waiting for her to complete her education at the convent, he immediately introduced young Patsy, a girl of 17 years old, into the brilliant scenes of the court of Louis XVI, where Patsy soon forgot her pious plans. Great wealth has a way of distracting us from things that are really more important. Kent Hughes told the story of a heart like this. It was the heart of a young girl to which her boyfriend proposed. He said, "Darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me. I'm not rich. I don't have a yacht or a Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown, but I do love you with all my heart." She thought for a minute and then replied, "I love you with all my heart too, but tell me more about this Johnny Brown fella." Riches are alluring, and they're deceitful. They promise much, but in the end, they do not feed the hunger that aches at a sinner's soul. They simply don't. Surveys prove it, if your own experience doesn't. I read an article in the newspaper a couple of years ago with the headline, "The Money Equals Happiness Myth." In it, the author cited several surveys done by different research companies. It wasn't just one, in which they documented that just to summarize, once people get past the basic level of poverty, money doesn't matter. It has no effect on their long-term happiness, their day-to-day happiness. Any pleasure that people receive, they learned this in the survey, is strictly temporal. It's only for the moment, and then it vanishes. But the love of riches is not the only thing that chokes the strangled heart. You see there in verse 19, there is simply the desire for other things. There's so much that competes for our affections, isn't there? David Wells pointed out in one of his books the strange compartmentalization of our modern world. We like to ski, we like to bike, we like to play bridge or sew or hang glide or bowl or fly model airplanes or countless other things. And if we like to bike, well, there's road racing, and then there's mountain biking, and then there's a combination of the two, or we can even meld it into a triathlon. And the most wonderful thing about it all, Wells pointed out, is that no matter what other things grab our attention for the moment, there is a club and a magazine that cater to that particular activity or interest. Do you like computers? There's 50 magazines for whatever interest in computers you have. Do you like golf? There's 100 magazines on golf. You like to play tennis? There's clubs. There's anything you want. You can completely submerge yourself in other things. That's what Jesus said. The desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This works the other way, too, though. Some of you know Dr. Johnson used to be an excellent golfer. When he was converted, his golf game suffered. I asked Dr. Johnson one time, you know, when you were at seminary teaching and ministering at the church, did you have a group of guys that, you know, you got out once a month and played golf? He said, no, I really didn't. And so that puzzled me, so I kind of pressed him on it. Yeah, how were you able to give up something that you loved so much? You were good at it and brings such enjoyment and pleasure. You spent all those years. Yeah, how could you just walk away from it? And he said, well, I guess I just got interested in other things. What happened with Dr. Johnson was that the seed had fallen on the good soil. That's the fourth type of soil mentioned in the parable. Verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is the open heart, the responsive heart. The seed sown upon it does not bounce off with no effect. Neither does it shrivel when adversity meets it. It's not choked out by competing interests. Instead, it bears much fruit. And as the harvest comes in, it's revealed for what it is. A heart in which a real planting has taken place that has been fertilized and watered by the Holy Spirit. And there is much rejoicing at harvest time. So as we close this morning, I would ask you, is your heart an open heart? Are you concerned that it may not be? Do you ask, what if it has not been given to me to understand these things and to receive the seed of the Word of God in good soil that accepts it and bears fruit? If that's the case with you, then I would point you to the divine gardener who can break up your hard heart, who can tear out the roots and remove the thorns from your heart. He can turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. So look to Him in submission to Him. Seek His forgiveness and His Spirit, and in doing that, you will give evidence that you have an open heart, good soil in which the seed has been planted. Let's close in prayer. Father, how grateful we are, we who are here this morning, and we name the name of Jesus as our Savior, how grateful we are that you have given us hearts to believe, that you have planted your seed in us and you have made it fruitful. The seed has germinated by the regenerating power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning who have hard hearts, or their hearts are shallow, or their hearts are strangled by competing interests, that you would break up their hard hearts, that you would cultivate their shallow hearts and tear out the thorns that choke them and give them hearts to believe. Lord, we pray that. And may we be about the business of sowing the seed in our daily lives. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.